And we're going to see tonight, as we look at our fourth church, we're in the fourth of the seven churches that Christ writes to in Revelation. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the church in Thyatira, and it has been called the corrupt church. Each of these churches had something significant about it. Two were very, very positive. Five had some very negative aspects to it. And as we look at the churches that had negative aspects to it, we find some very glaring things. And we wonder how they could be found in God's church. Sometimes people would say, "Pastor Raj, you share about some things that are very heavy, things I really don't want to hear." Well, I'm very sorry, I only preach the Word of God. I preach what is there, the good, the bad, the positive, the negative. I do not know any other way to preach. And I won't change the way I preach because it's God's Word. Tonight we're going to see some good things. Actually, these verses in about Thyatira have what I might call three verses. First, we have the greeting from the Lord. Then we have the positive. We're going to look at that tonight. Then next week, we're going to look at the negative. And then the last verse is when the Lord Jesus speaks to the people about holding on to what they have, which is right, and what he will do for them. But in the way of introduction, as we think of this new church that we're studying tonight, I want to ask us some questions. As we've studied the first three of the seven churches the Lord Jesus wrote to at the end of the first century A.D., have we noticed that God placed his church where everything was not peaceful? Or let me say that again. I did it the other way around. Have we noticed that God's church was not planted in areas where everything was peaceful, where God was sincerely honored and worshiped, where sin was not magnified and encouraged, where the rule of law conformed to the will of God, but rather God's church was planted into the very pit of hell itself, where the presence and power of spiritual darkness was taught and magnified, where emperor worship was mandatory for all citizens, didn't matter who you were, where idols of man's imagination inspired by Satan were bowed down to, where licentious behavior of all kinds was not just tolerated, but encouraged and glorified. And the more you did it, the better. Yes, it was into the cesspool of ungodly living that God placed his church, whereby those who were spiritually blind would come into contact with the glory and light of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my dear favorites in God's family was Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie made a statement many years ago, which fits no matter what time you live in. She said this: "Though man's sin goes deep, God's love goes deeper still." And when you look into God's Word and you see the depth of sin which mankind finds itself in, you might think that God would just wash his hands of it all and say, "Forget it." Even as he flooded the earth, because he said that the intents of man's heart was sinful continually. And he started all over again with his family, a father, a mother, and several sons and daughters. But God didn't start all over as we come to the New Testament. He started with his son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again for our justification. And now into the depth of hell itself, where sin is rampant, God plants his church with people just like you and me. Now, as I think of the first century AD and all that was going on then, we realize that nothing has really changed with the heart of man today. Man still is born in sin. Man still continually rebels against God, and Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Man lives in spiritual darkness today. It's permeated with that which is evil. But God delights to have his light permeate the darkness. And that's why he so desires that you and I, who know his Son, Jesus Christ, would be the light to light the way to men so that they would find Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Would there be an amen? Amen. Thus, in the midst of these pockets of darkness, we've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and now Thyatira. God has planted his beacons of light, whereby those who are so far away from him might be touched by the truth. How many truths are there? How many spiritual truths are there? There's one main spiritual truth. And the Lord Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Will set you free." Now, the context that Jesus is speaking here is to the religious leaders of Israel. These men were not living in degradation of sin, such as the people that we've seen in each of these cities. But they were still bound by spiritual darkness. And we say they were still bound by spiritual darkness because their eyes were blinded to who Jesus Christ was. God the Son, the only Savior of mankind, the only true way to the Father, not by law, but by grace through faith in Christ. So no matter if you were morally upright or you lived in the pits of hell, you were still spiritually blind without Christ, and you needed him as your Savior and Lord. And so as we look at these seven churches, and we're now into the fourth, we see that the spiritual need is very, very great. But now, what do we know? What do we know of this fourth church, this church Thyatira? What was it like? What was the society like that these Christians had to live in? Was it much different than you and I have to live in today? Well, let's find out. Look with me, please, then. Revelation chapter 2, and I'm beginning to read from verse 18. We're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter, but I'm only going to share verses 18 and 19 tonight. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like the burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is what? Unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now that's what the Lord Jesus wrote to these people near the end of the first century AD. Well, what do we know about this city? What was going on in this city? Well, historically, Thyatira was 30 miles southeast of Pergamum on the Lycus River, located halfway between Pergamum, which we've looked at, and Sardis, which we will look at next. The city had been under the Roman Empire for three centuries. It was situated in a long valley about 40 miles from Pergamum. And because it was in a valley, it was always overrun. It was destroyed and rebuilt over and over again. It originally was populated by the soldiers of Alexander the Great. And they were put into this city to have a military outpost to guard Pergamum, which was these miles away. It was a working person's town. Trade guilds or unions were located here, believe it or not. Trades such as cloth making, dyeing, and pottery. You'll recall in your reading in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 14, that Paul's first convert in Europe, in Philippi, was a lady, Lydia, who was a dealer in purple. She was from this city. These trade unions or guilds were very demanding. You see, each guild was devoted to a patron god or goddess, and social events in those guilds for those people in that city were based around what that god typified. So the pressure on the Christians to participate in this idolatrous lifestyle, both for social and economic reasons, was absolutely horrific. You had to make a choice. Were you going to succumb to what the people said, or were you going to stand strong for the Lord Jesus Christ? What were they to do? Well, they had the two choices. If they participated with what these things said they needed to do, then they would violate their conscience before Almighty God. God's word tells us that when a person comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by the sins that we do. Our minds, our thoughts, our actions, the words that we say. So if they participated in these things, they would have grieved the Spirit of God. And whenever you grieve the Spirit of God, it's a horrible thing. You have no joy, you have no peace, you have no victory. But not only that, they would diminish their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ in their city. But then if they refrained from participating in all of this, then they were in jeopardy of losing their jobs. And if they lost their jobs, they would be cast upon poverty. But even worse than that, if they didn't participate in these things, they themselves could be persecuted for their faith in Christ. So they had a choice. What were they to do? Were they to conform or were they to refrain? That was their choice. Looking up in God's word, I noticed in John 14:30 and John 12:31 that the Lord Jesus said that the prince of this world is leading today. Who is the prince of this world? Satan. Satan is the prince of this world. He was the prince of this world back then. He is the prince of this world today. You say, really? Is Satan the prince of the world today in 2014? We know so much more. We have so much more together. Is he really the little god of this world? My Bible says yes. How do we know that? How about sexual perversion? Sexual perversion abounds today. It is growing. It is terrible what is being done today. When did you ever think that a man could go into a woman's bathroom at a high school? But that's what is being done today. If freedom, you want to be a girl that day? You can be a girl that day. You can go into the women's restroom. Who would have ever thought of that? That's happening in California, folks. Who would have thought of that? Wars are being waged all over the world. Spiritual freedoms are being denied everywhere, even here. Christians are being murdered in many places. Syria, Iraq, Nigeria, Sudan, Iran. I don't know if you keep track of these things. Joyce and I do. Christians are being crucified today. They're being beheaded today. Little babies are being murdered today. Why? Because their parents are Christians. 2014. The little god of this world, the prince of this world, is having a heyday. And why is he having a heyday? Because he knows that his time is short. Jesus is coming again. We need to believe that. We need to bank on that. We need to live that he is coming again. The light of the gospel of Christ so desperately needed to be back in Thyatira's day, and the light of the gospel needs to be in our day today. Now, the letter to this local church is the longest of the seven. And it's interesting that it's the longest of the seven because it's the smallest and least consequential city of the seven. And as you study the book of Revelation deeper and you look into the latter chapters of Revelation, you see that what is being talked about here in Thyatira is what is being talked about happening in the end time to a greater degree. So this church that we're talking about is a consequential place. Again, application. Choices need to be made by us today. Choices that these dear people had to make. Either submit to the pressure of the world or submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I've told you in my days of ministry in India and Africa, I saw things that I will never see here, or probably not see here in America. My family in Africa told me that they were praying for their brothers and sisters in Christ who were in the university. And I wondered, what university is that? Is that the University of Kenya? No, they were talking about jail, prison. Their brothers and sisters who had been placed in prison because of their faith in Christ, they were praying for them that they wouldn't be let out, but that their testimony for Christ would ring true and the people in prison, including the guards, would come to faith in Christ. That was a choice that these dear people were making. And back then, in 1984, I asked myself as they were praying, would we in America pray for that same thing? Would we pray for our brothers and sisters who were in prison for their faith in Christ? Would we pray for them to be released? Or would we pray for them to have God do through them what he wanted them to do, no matter how long it took? I didn't want to think of the answer, because I think I knew what the answer would be. We too, like these dear people, need to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ today. The Apostle Peter encouraged those back in the end of the first century as well to do this. It's found in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Allow me to read it for you, please. He says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And the only way that these people could live a holy life, and the only way that you and I can live a holy life, is by yielding the control of our lives over to the Holy Spirit. And as I thought of that, I think of my walk with Jesus Christ. And I have to ask myself, and I ask us, how are we doing tonight? Are our minds being prepared for spiritual action as we live in this world which is dominated by spiritual darkness? Let's state it. We live in a world dominated by spiritual darkness. There's much good which is being done, and in many places of the world, people are coming to Christ. Would you believe that even in the Middle East, with all of the Islamic unrest that is taking place with the terrorists today, there are many of these dear people who are coming to faith in Christ, and they are paying a price. But they're coming to Christ. So are our minds being prepared for spiritual action? Or are we thinking that the spiritual climate in America won't get any worse, and so what I've already done is good enough for what may be coming? My Bible tells me that I always need to be on the grow in Jesus Christ. You see, the exhortations which Peter and John and the others gave in the first century AD are just as important for us today. Are our minds prepared for spiritual action? Is the question that we need to ask ourselves today. Now, moving along as we look at this church in Thyatira, as I looked at how the Lord spoke to them, I couldn't help but think how the Lord spoke to the three churches prefacing Thyatira. To the believers in Ephesus, He is the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. In other words, He is the consummate of all knowledge, all power. And He shared with them, no government, no person, no thought is more important or powerful than He. The church at Ephesus had good works, but they lacked sincere love for Him. And the Lord Jesus says, I am worth far more than your good works. I'm worth the first fruits of your love. And then to the church in Smyrna, He said, He's the first and the last, the one who conquered death, who died and came to life again. Smyrna was the persecuted church, and they were suffering horribly for their faith in Christ. He wanted them to realize that all that they were going through, He not only knew about, He Himself had endured. And then to the church in Pergamum, He showed Himself as the double-edged sword. He's the one who brings righteous judgment on those who attack God's people and God's church. There's something that these people in the world today need to understand. You attack God's church, you are attacking God Himself. You are attacking God Himself, and God will not allow that just to go by the boards. And when He talked about people attacking His church, He's talking about those who were bringing seductive heresies into His church. And He told them, you must repent. Repent or what? Face His righteous judgment. Then we come to this church, Thyatira. How does He make Himself known to these people? Well, verse 18 tells us that He makes Himself known as the Son of God. Look there with me. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The Lord Jesus possesses many names and many titles. They depict His holy character. They depict His ministry. But interestingly, the Lord Jesus, with all of His glory, is called only once the Son of God in the book of Revelation, and it's here, chapter 2, verse 18. Why did He do that? Why did these people need to understand that He's the Son of God? Because they clearly needed to understand that this letter that was being read to them was from God Himself. It was not just a letter from a magistrate or a guild official who held authority over them. They were reading a personal letter from the God of the universe, who had control of all things and who knew everything about everyone. They needed to realize that what they were hearing was the Word of God. Wow. This was a letter talking about righteous living and righteous consequences upon those who would not repent of their ungodly living. They must listen and obey Him, or else. Or else what? They would experience His holy judgment, as characterized by what it says. He has eyes of blazing fire and His feet like burnished bronze. The fire and burnished bronze in these verses are a description of the Lord. It emphasizes His promise to judge the false teachings of this particular church. God has given us, who are leaders in His church today, pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, whatever your title might be, God has given to us the urgent responsibility to guard the truth that is His Word. And if anything comes within the walls of this church which go contrary to the word of God, they are to be rooted out. I mentioned to you last week a new religion that has now surfaced itself in 2014 is the religion known as Chrislam, the merging together of Christianity and Islam. It's a compromise. It's a compromise that says, I want to get along with the world and still hold to some of the teachings that I hold dear, but I don't want to be held too strictly to them because I don't want to be at odds with others, and I certainly don't want to suffer for what I believe. God says, that's of hell. That's of Satan. I have my word. It's truth. Don't transgress my holy word. We cannot transgress his holy word. This description of burnished bronze would have evoked images familiar to the Thyatiran metal workers. You see, there's a process to purifying and polishing metal. It needed heat, friction, and purging. And so it would be with Christ's holy judgment. The heat of his holiness, the friction between good and evil, holiness and wretchedness, would bring the people to a point of decision. Will you follow me? Or will you compromise with the world? He wanted them to understand that his feet would crush his enemies. And then his fiery eyes signifies that Jesus searches mind and heart. You know, you might be able to serve under somebody, say like these metal workers in Thyatira, you might be able to work under a guild official who doesn't see so much your sloppy work or doesn't mind so much your acts of disobedience. They'll deal with it later. But you can't do that before God. God's a holy judge. He's a righteous judge. He's a fair, righteous judge. Have you noticed in God's word, whether Old or New Testament, that before God judges, he tells them exactly what's going to take place. He invites them to come to him. He invites them to repent. He shares with them what he will do if they do repent. But he also, being the holy God that he is, he says, if you do not repent, this is what will happen. But I'm wanting you to repent. Have you noticed what a gracious God our God is? He alone knows all. He alone sees all. And as I thought of this, I have five questions that came to my mind. Do we see it? Do we realize that when we open the Word of God, that we are dealing with the very God of the universe? One of the things that can happen with our Bible reading is that we become so familiar with this book, we can come to a passage of Scripture and say, yes, I've read that before. I know what it says. I know many of you would say what I'm about to say. I've been a student of God's Word for over 63 years. I am reading passages that I have probably read thousands of times. And I'm seeing some things that I never saw before. Even things that I saw before have taken on new meaning to me. Why? Because the Spirit of God is speaking to my heart where I'm living now, and the passage of Scripture that I'm reading is zeroing in on my life, on my need, and on my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. Amen. There's no other Word of God. No other. No other religion has the Word of God. Only Christianity has the Word of God. You say, my goodness, you're very select, you're very narrow. Yes, I am. What does the Bible say? Narrow is what? The way to salvation, but broad is the way that leads to what? Death, destruction. Exactly. Not my word, God's word. Do we realize that he is pouring out his righteous heart to us? Some of you, like us, have your old love letters. You ever brought out those old love letters recently? say, did I really say that? You know, we were writing from emotion. We were writing from, man, I really miss you. I can't wait to be with you. You do everything that I never thought possible. And so these words are words of love. They're words of affirmation. They're words which just strike to the depths of our heart. Do we realize that this is God's love letter to us? It really is. Do we realize that He, out of love for us, is calling us to humble ourselves before Him? You and I both know, the majority of us here who have children, you can love a child with every bit of love that you have in your heart. But if that child does not humble themselves under your direction, that child not only is going to have a disastrous life in many ways, but they're going to have trouble. We don't want that for them. God wants us to humble ourselves before Him. Do we realize that He is calling us to live in such a way that the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, is reflected from us to others so that they honor the Father and come into contact with the love of Jesus Christ and want Him in their life? Are these truths finding a home in our hearts and lives? What will happen if these truths are finding a home in our lives? May I share with you? Changes will be made in our lives. The truth of God's word needed to find a home in the hearts and lives of these dear people. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I, the Son of God, are coming to you. You need to understand that I see through all the veneer. You need to understand that I'm greater than anything you could have possibly thought of. And He brings them examples from the Old Testament, the burnished feet that proclaim the glory of God. You're dealing with me, dear people, is what He is saying. Well, now in understanding that our Savior knows all things, quickly, what positive things did He see in these people? Well, first of all, He realized that some of them were maturing spiritually. Please look at verse 19. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Our Lord indeed saw positive things which were going on the lives of some of the members of this church family. He enumerates six of them. Deeds of service, love, faith, service, perseverance, and spiritual growth. You're doing more than you did at first. How interesting. It was the church at Ephesus who was known for its good deeds, but they lacked sincere love. And so as we look at this church, we see that those who are growing in the Lord and serving Him, this is important, we're doing so out of love for Him. One of the things that's very easy for us who serve the Lord to do is to just serve Him out of duty. Whatever it is that we've been tasked to do at church, I've got to do that again. I've got to come to church again. I've got to fulfill that responsibility again. When the thought should be, Lord God, it's my privilege to serve you today. It's my privilege to do this or to do that. I thank you for the opportunity to serve you. In other words, what the Lord Jesus was saying to this dear church family is, I noticed that significant spiritual growth is taking place in some members of your church. You know, many people feel that all is well with their local church if it's busy. But if busyness is the criteria that shows the spiritual health of a church, they've got the wrong criteria. Busyness doesn't cut it. How do we know that? Because Ephesus was a busy church, but it was a loveless church. They had left their first love, which was Jesus Christ. And so Spiritual maturity has as its foundation a growing love for and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you and I hear the word obedience, what usually comes to our mind? Negative thoughts. I have to do it or I'm going to have punishment. Obedience, I really wish I didn't have to do that, but I better do that. Love for Christ says, even though it is difficult, Lord Jesus, I want to do that because I love you. I want to follow through with what you have asked me to do because I love you. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight as we close, I wonder what kind of letter the Lord Jesus would write to you and me individually. I wonder what kind of letter he would write to the local church to whom we belong. We have a number of local churches that are represented here on Sunday night. I wonder what kind of letter he would write to us. What would he commend? What would he rebuke? What would he say? That's a heavy question. What would he commend about our walk with him? What would he rebuke out of love in our life with him? I can't speak for you. I can only speak for me and what he's saying to me. But I do know this. The Lord Jesus absolutely desires that we belong 100% to him. A husband wants to know that his wife belongs 100% to him. A wife wants to know that her husband belongs 100% to her. That's the way it should be. And because Jesus is God the Son, the Creator of all things, our Holy Savior, giving his life for us, he says to you and me tonight, I earnestly desire that 100% of you belongs to me. Heavy statement, isn't it? But it's the truth. I pray that as we think of these questions as we close tonight, that our desire will be afresh to 100% belong to Jesus, to be the real deal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confirmation, the exhortation. We thank you for how you reveal yourself. It lets us know that we are dealing with no one but God himself. We can't wiggle out of trying to give you excuses. They don't work. You know our hearts. And we rejoice that even though you know us so well, that in your mercy, you receive us, you forgive us, you work in us, you reshape us, and you call us to a life of deeper love and deeper surrender to yourself. Lord, we want that to be the testimony of our lives tonight. Deeper love for you, deeper surrender to you. We thank you that even though you are a God of utter holiness and righteous judgment, you are a righteous, holy, loving Lord. And you call us to yourself just as we are. Thank you, Father. We give you praise and we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Amen.